Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and the third chapter. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at verses 8 through 12, talking about what the good life is. And we started out in verse 8 and said, finally, all of you. And last week we looked at verse 9, and that you may obtain a blessing. Now we're going to look today at verses 10 through 12, and we're going to entitle today's sermon, To Love Life and See Good Days, what you see in that text there. If you would stand for the reading of the word, we're going to read verses 8 through 12 and focus on verses 10 through 12 today. Very powerful text because it's summing up a whole section here and making it simple. And I pray, as was already prayed for me, that we were able to make this simple and yet profound, because it is God's living word. Let us hear it now. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, take this word, take our hearts, mold our lives into the image of your Son. In his name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. So, we had a little contingent just go to the Ligonier National Conference, and you may know Dr. R.C. Sproul, and there was other people there, and it was for 3 days, or really 2.5 days, but 2 very long days and 1 shorter day. And to see 3,000, 4,000, or 5,000, however many people fit in the First Baptist Church of Orlando, it's a lot. Having unity of mind, oh, how blessed, how wonderful it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, and to hear all this mighty preaching and to hear God lifted up and people voicing their agreement with that and the singing and just, you know, you think, man, this is the good life. And I said on the way home to everybody in the car, I said, you know, I think sometimes I would just like to do that. I think I would just like to go from conference to conference, from Bible study to Bible study, from singing to singing, and just be in that. And of course, we can't really do that. I mean, we do it as much as we can, amen. And the Lord has blessed me, and you guys have blessed me to be able to do that as much as I can. But of course, then comes Monday. Then comes all the things that backload themselves and come roaring back into your life and all of that. And so oftentimes when we talk about good days, we talk about it was a good day or I had a nice vacation. Those were the days, said Archie Bunker. We think of the good life and we think of certain things. I want to ask you, what do you think constitutes the good life? What does it consist of? What is it that you're chasing after? What is it, that one thing that if you got, you think, now, whoo, I'm happy, I'm blessed, I can rest, whatever it may be, I'm fulfilled. Now, everybody knows that I'm somebody. Of course, you don't do that consciously, maybe. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said at the Tower of Babel. But I want to show you something about the good life. The good life is the Christ-centered life. And Peter, when he's talking about the good life, if you want to love life and see good days. Now, you might be an optimist as far as your end time scenario in your head, or a pessimist, or whatever you might be. But you know that heaven's going to be good. We know that. When he's talking about loving life and seeing good days, he is talking about the eschaton. He is talking about eternity. He is talking about you're a Christian and you got somewhere to go. But he is also talking about loving life and seeing good days in this life. And we think, if I can just avoid trouble, if I can just avoid pain, you know, then that will be the good life. If I just have enough money not to deal with you, then I will have a good life. But the problem is, there's always going to be stuff. No man is an island. We think we can buy our little island, stay out there, and all that, and you still won't have that connection that you need. I'll just get Wi-Fi. Really? Facebook will never replace face-to-face, my friends. And I want to see Jesus face-to-face. I don't need him to see so much on Facebook, although that may be nice. The point is in this context, Peter is talking about loving life and seeing good days in the context of conflict. People were being persecuted. This text is so relevant for us today in America. We're just barely scratching the surface. And this is what was going on there. They were seeing some hostility, some slander and belittlement and some persecution, but it was about to get much worse. And that's about what's going to happen in America. And he's saying, if you want to love life and see good days, if you want to learn to handle this now so you can handle it later, then there's some things you need to do. There's some things that are already in you that you need to cultivate and marinate and ruminate and whatever else ate. You need to eat it up instead of being eaten up. And he's talking about loving life. And see, because isn't that the goal? We all know we're going to have stuff. Theologically speaking, stuff. It's going to happen. Pain, problems, persecution, whatever it may be. And yet Peter's saying you can still love life and see good days while you're waiting for the Ancient of Days to come back and take us home. And we chase it all these different ways. But this text tells us something definitive. Now in 1 Peter 3, 8-12, he's summing up the section that began in 1 Peter 2:11. And explains how God wants you to live for His glory. Oh boy, you're already turning off, huh? This won't be boring. Unless you're not born again. And then it won't be boring either, because perhaps God will see to it today. I pray. Amen. I pray for that. Renewed again, renewed in our mind. But He's explaining how God wants you to live for His glory in the midst of a hostile world. Is the world getting more and more hostile or less and less hostile? I would say it's getting more and more hostile, but it's really the same hearts that we've always had. It just gets proliferated by the information and digital and all that. You know, a few people hanging out might not have a riot, but when you get 100,000 of them ready for the soccer riot, that's how that happens. People lose restraint. Where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off all restraint. And so that's what we see in the world now. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks, but in the middle of a hostile world, live this way, he says. And he says that living this way is how God uses you to bring others to himself. You're so much different than everybody else. And this is how you can love life and see good days. And this is despite, think about what we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and just read from verse 2:11 on, just read 1 Peter. Just read the New Testament. Just look at the newspaper, if we can say it that way. But this is true despite all the enemies and all the tension, the tragedy, the trials, temptation the world may be in or bring to you, because if it's not here today, it'll be here tomorrow. Of course, Jesus says, don't concern yourself with tomorrow. Sufficient is the day, the trouble thereof. He says, but do not fear. I've overcome the world. You see, if you want to love life and see good days, then you must have the right attitude. That was verse 8. The right answer, that's verse 9. And today we'll look at the right ambitions, which is verse 10 and 11, and the right aim, that's verse 12. Now in verse 8, just by way of, you know, getting us caught up to speed again, we saw that Christians are called to a life of harmony. You can look at it in the text and see what I'm talking about. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted humility. And then in verse 9, we saw that we're called to a life that blesses others instead of retaliating against them. Always, I know this personally, right now. Always temptations to retaliate. But we don't return reviling for reviling. And we bless, and we thought, well, how can that happen? We need some God for that. But the result of this life is blessing now and forevermore. Christians put their hope and faith in that future blessing of eternity when we were truly love life and see good days. And then the quality of that gracious life flows into the present and shows in your life on earth. That's the life that testifies of Christ. And that sort of life is a blessed life. That's the good life. Now he explains and exhorts us how to live up to that call in verse 10 to 12. So that's where we are now. And again, whoever would love life and see good days, Peter's basically talking about the difference between the saved and the lost. He's basically talking about the saved and the lost. He's not showing us how to act in order to be saved. He's showing how those who are saved will act. It's not about a path to salvation. This is the path of the saved. It isn't a prescription for how to earn salvation. You can't. It's a description of those who have been saved. If the pattern of your life doesn't look like this at all, then you are not saved. But, and even so, these traits are true to varying degrees, can I get an amen, among saved people. And your life will be blessed to the degree that you follow this path on earth. This isn't some, you know, you do this and God will do that. This is getting in that stream of blessing. If you want to love life and see good days, this is what your life looks like. If you're a Christian, increasing your life should look like this. You need to redefine your life around what God's Word says. And He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now, Peter's basically saying, do what I told you in verse 8 and 9. Because this is what the Scriptures consistently teach, which I'm now going to show you by quoting from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. That's basically what he's doing there. By quoting the Old Testament, Peter's showing us that loving life and seeing good days has always been the pursuit of man. It's even in our creedal statements in America. Right? The pursuit of happiness. Right? Whole ministries, whether some of them are good or some of them are bad, I don't need to get into right now, but you know, enjoying everyday life. Well, anyway. It's not a bad thing if it's done the right way, with the right means. Now, of course, when he's writing Psalm 34, 12 through 16, you know, he's talking about David, and that's a different era. But it's still God speaking to believers, and the principle applies to all. And think about it now. I want you to think about this good life in these terms, because Peter's original audience were people that were suffering under persecution, and it was going to get worse. They were being mistreated. And that's certainly not the good life as the world describes it, and many of us might describe it. He's not saying, if you want to love life, if you want to never avoid pain, you want to always avoid pain, it's going to be this, that, and the other thing. No, he goes, no, I've got to focus you in. You've got to reorient the way that you think in the first place. You see, renewing your mind isn't just changing what you think, it's changing how you think. Again, they were being mistreated. They were second-class citizens, and worse. Certainly wasn't the way the world defined the good life. But Peter's talking about God's definition of the good life. And you're thinking, yeah, okay, that means, okay, just stiff upper lip and I won't enjoy it. Being a Christian is boring, dull, and I'll be cast out and just have to suffer for it anyway. Yay, Jesus. Well, if so, and? But it's more than that. He says you can love life and see good days. How could these people, if those people could love life and see good days, if he could really preach this, and this is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, inerrant, infallible, if they could, then certainly we can. So he's talking about God's definition of the good life, and he's instructing Christians about how they can love life and see good days despite living in a hostile world as God's ambassadors. It isn't just avoiding people, just hanging out just at the church. You can't do that. You've got to get off the mountaintop and go down in the valley. Right? You know, Peter said, it's Miller time. You know, he's up there, let's just build a couple of tents and hang out. And he's like, no. You have those mountaintop experiences, but the life is lived out in the valley. But though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Right? How do you do that? How do you love the good life? Because I like the highs too. Like I said, I wish I was at the conference all the time, every day. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to have holy living in a hostile world. We have to meet that hostility. And not be reviling again, but show the difference that is Christ. And how can we love that? Not love, oh yeah, you hit me. Oh, there they are, calling me this and that and the other thing, online again. How can you love life and see good or worse? Well, let's think about this good life. Let's really train our minds and focus in today. And talk some big picture things here. And I want to show you Christ as the answer. People often equate the good life with sinful desires and pleasures, do they not? Popular culture and the mass media sell the idea of liberty as license and rebellion as freedom. People think that the good life is being able to live like you want with no restrictions, to your own standards, without fear of rebuke reprisal or repercussion. Those are different words. So let me read that again, because I had to write that down. People think the good life is being able to live as you want with no restrictions, to your own standards, without fear of rebuke, reprisal, or repercussion. And the way of the world seems right to you. To our hearts, our natural hearts, we think, well, what is wrong with that? Love is love. Everybody has God. All of these different things. Follow your heart. If it feels good, do it. It's not hurting anybody but me. What a silly excuse that is. I mean, if you had a friend and he got a bunk on the head and he was going a little crazy and started stabbing himself, would you stop him? Yeah. Why? Because you love him. Well, you don't know, and we could go into so many things here, but the way of the world seems right, but it isn't. Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, 25 say this. You know the verses. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. Now, indeed, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, you guys know that book, Ecclesiastes? It's one of the most, it answers life's questions so well. Solomon proves the belief that living as you want is the good life. He proves that's wrong. He proves that's wrong. Here is a man that had everything that life could offer and who tried everything possible. But he discovers that everything turned out to be, what's the key word in that book? Vanity. Vanity. Grasping at the wind. It provided no real lasting satisfaction. Even going from, see, the people mess up Ecclesiastes, they go, it's this. No, he had the wisdom and the power and the knowledge and the money and all that and the chicks or whatever to go from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing to keep his life as a manic, and yet he was miserable. He could afford his way out of all those frustrations. He had no barriers, no restrictions. He could do whatever he wanted, and he did it, and went from thing to thing. You know, people think, well, this isn't working anymore, so I'll go to this. He could do that. He went from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, and that whole... And he did it longer and looser than anybody could. But even going from thing to thing as fast as he wanted, as much as he wanted, whatever, it never was enough to bear the weight of his soul. All that the world has to offer and all the liberty to enjoy it doesn't add up to what the good life is really all about. Boy, I tell you, this is where we need to trust Jesus. I want you to think with me for a minute. Anybody with me? Imagine if you could get that one thing you've been wishing for. Oh, I'm talking to teenagers now. Oh, I'm talking to very old people now. I'm talking to even little infants in their heart. If you could get that one thing you've been wishing for or striving after, that achievement, that award, that recognition, that money, whatever. Imagine. Now, imagine this, even more so. If you were able to achieve that one great goal in your life and everybody knew it, how great would that be? But let's go further. Imagine you could get life exactly like you wanted it. I mean it. All the health, all the wealth, all the sex, all the fame, all the power, whatever you think will give you all the fulfillment and satisfaction you desire. And you don't even get punished for it. Now I got you. Imagine that. You get everything you want. Total liberty. No restrictions. No repercussions. But no Jesus. See, doing what you want, everything like that in heaven and no sickness and sorrow and all that. Yeah, okay, that's good. Those are results of what heaven is. Heaven is Jesus. Without Jesus, it isn't any good. It may make you feel good. You may have all these things. Imagine. I know you guys can easily imagine that when you're 18 years old. I know you're imagining it. That's all you're thinking about. And it might seem to satisfy you for a while, but ultimately it won't because it can't. In Luke 12, 15, Jesus said that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. He also said, what profit will it gain you to get the whole world and lose your soul? But people think, I'm saved, and you know, then I can also chase these things. This is where I pound the podium, but I'll save your ears. You see, people think that they have the good life because they can get what they want or do what they want in terms of money, power, fame, respect, success, sex, or whatever. And they're happy. Notice I said they're happy. They get what they want. They can do what they want. I'm not saying all these people out there are not happy. The guy with billions of dollars and thinks he can take over America, I'm not saying he's not happy. He's real happy right about now. But they're not at peace. And they still search for joy. And the difference between happiness, are you listening? Anybody listening, please? The difference between happiness and joy is tremendous. The opposite of happiness is sadness. But the opposite of joy is not sadness, it's hopelessness. What gives you true joy is hope. The difference between them is immense. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. Solomon had it all. And he pursued everything with abandon, but it still proved hopeless in the end. And in the end, he declared that God is our only hope. You see, you can have all the happy you want, but happy isn't the same thing as hope. Of course, if you have real hope, then you can have real happy. But real hope only comes when your hope is in something real. Did you hear me? Real hope only comes when you're hoping in something that's real. Something lasting. Something you can give your life to. All your life to. That is why you keep trying this Christianity thing. Because you haven't really actually surrendered to Jesus. You're not actually converted. Maybe you're one of the elect, but you're not acting like one of the converted. You haven't gone all in. And you must go all in. You don't even know what that looks like. You say, Lord, here we go. Boom. I repent. I turn from that. I turn to this because I've been made alive and I know this is the most beautiful thing. And I want to discover more of what that is. And that's how you have satisfaction in Christ. We'll flesh this out a little bit here. People don't think it works because they're chasing after the wrong thing. We don't want the gifts. We want the giver himself. Some things aren't bad things out there, but when they become a directing thing, a God thing, that's when your blessings become curses and you're as happy as can be and don't even know how miserable you are. Anybody hear me? Again, let me ask you, what do you think the good life really is? Don't you say, oh, I know it's Jesus. Yeah, okay. You can have the right answer and not really know the equation. You know that the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth, but only a real mathematician can show you how that is, how you can figure that out. Any first grader can know that, 93 million miles. Anybody can say, oh, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. That's what he means by not knowing you. Anybody with me?
Yes.
What do you think the good life really is? Just stop. Don't just say Jesus. It's truth, but of what does it consist? Because you're not going to just say, Jesus, 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 over here in a corner, standing by this cross all day. You've got to go to work. You've got to pay the bills. You've got things to do. Where will it lead to? What do you think can give you any real, lasting hope? Friends, I mean to say this clearly. Christ is your only hope. Jesus has what you really want. Sin is what makes you think he doesn't. If you just stop and think deeply about it, what all people really want, what all people really need, what all people really think the good life is, they can get to it different ways, but it's that same essence, and what it is at the deepest level of their soul is the same. Listen to what I'm saying, and you'll agree with me, I'm sure. What every person wants down deep in their soul is to feel like you are connected. Feel like you're significant, sufficient, secure, free, and satisfied. That's what everybody wants. You think about it. It is. You want to feel connected. You feel disconnected with people. That's why you connect in ways you're not supposed to. You want to feel significant. No one knows me there. No one paid attention. I was gone for a week and no one called me. You want to feel like we're sufficient. That we're secure, free, and satisfied. That's what we all want. And that's what Jesus can give you in a way nothing else can. That's because Jesus draws from the well of eternity, from his own essence, and that's what he gives you. And he can bring that into your earthly living. And this lasting, those words again, connection, significance, sufficiency, security, freedom, and satisfaction are what he promises you. If you will turn to John chapter 15. Only place I'll have you turn to today. John 15. And let me just read verses 4 to 11, then I'll refer to where you find these things. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is..." Now, by the way, "apart from me, you can do nothing." Just read it like that and go, well, what? It obviously doesn't mean this. Right. So don't get tripped up over that. What's the context? You can do nothing. Well, we're getting there. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll be able to abide in my love. You will be abiding in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, may be in you, and that your joy, which is my joy, may be full." You see, to abide in Christ is what brings true, lasting, eternal connectedness. Verse 4 and 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches." It's what brings fruitfulness, which is that significance. Something's really going on in the King of the universe working through one of his royal children. You are significant. You're bearing fruit. You find that in verses 8 and 5 and 8. And prayerfulness, which is what you find in verse 7, that's sufficiency. Again, notice 1 Peter 3:12 when he says, "His ears are open to their prayer." And you can have what you want. If it's a godly thing, you're praying according to his will. And when you're connected to him, you stay connected to him. You know, not that, you know, you're not saved, but you're just turned away and you're not abiding in that sense. And so what happens? You lose that prayerfulness. But this is where you find it in Christ. I'm trying to tell you about Jesus and his connection, his union with you and what it really provides. And when you believe that and you seek it out and do the things that we're going to talk about in this text, you're going to see that connectedness, that significance, and that sufficiency. You'll know it, you'll feel it, man. Love, that's verse 9, that's security. Well, you messed up again, and you know, well, you know, oh boy, but you know he loves you. Let me give you an example before we left to start this morning. We had a young lady that I love very much, and I had to pray over the children and things like that. And she said something that if we wanted to take it a certain way, and what did I say? I said, "I don't take it that way. Why? Because I love her. God knows you're going to mess up before you messed up. God knows you're going to sin before you sin. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse to sin, but it gives you an excuse to turn to him. He loves you. You're on this team. What do you think conversion is? He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. You buy that bike for your kid, you don't just leave it there. You put it together, you shine it up, you make sure they know how to do it, whatever. And if they wreck it or whatever, you don't just go out and buy a new bike. You keep fixing on the bike. Why? Because you bought the thing, man. It cost you something. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of his suffering. Love is that security. Oh, yeah. Obedience, and that's verse 10, and that's freedom. Freedom? That's freedom? Yes. This is what you 24 and so and 30 and yeah. This is what you don't believe and what you need to believe. Being able to do what God wants you to do and liking it, that's freedom. That's freedom. That's what it'll be in heaven. You're going to be doing exactly what you want to do, which is what God wants you to do. Woohoo! You're going to live in perfect liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. See, with that, not to do whatever you want to do, but to do what he wants to do. You want to feel God's Spirit, let me tell you, be obedient. You don't just wait for the zap. You just do it no matter what it's going to take you because he loves you. You already have that prayerfulness, that security, that freedom. They have those things. It'll grow in you. Stay connected to Christ and plug in, man. And joy. That's verse 11. That's true satisfaction. See, that's not happiness. That's not dependent on, do I still have enough money to take everybody to the movie? And that's cool. Yeah, sure. That can make you happy. Your team wins, or your child wins, or they get the scholarship to Harvard. Ooh, thank you, Lord. You don't have to pay for all that. But that's happiness. But your children do bring you joy, even when they bring you sorrow. How much more God's children, whom he knows exactly how they're going to turn out, because he has predestined it for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's satisfaction. When you turn away from Christ as your all in all, you start losing the very things you're chasing after, the deepest desires of your heart. And so you look to other means to satisfy what you really want. You say, no, my desire in my heart is I want this job. Yes, to do what? So you can make money, to feel good about yourself, to be satisfied, to have more freedom and all that. It's the same thing, just a different means. Now, God uses means and all that, but it's got to be anchored to him. Again, work. 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 Drugs. Sex. Whatever it may be is only a means to an end. But it's a good thing. You know, and people know about Jesus because I do this and I'm doing, you know, I'm, yeah, okay. So much of that stuff is only hopeless and it only radiates yourself. Look at me! When it should be, look at Christ through me. The point of the gospel is to remake and reshape you to radiate the image of your Savior. Jesus is going to make you more like him as you stay connected to him. And that is God's way to love life and see good days. Now it says, he expands upon it. He says, if you are going to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And it means women too, children too. You know, this old school him there means us and Usin, that's a West Virginia-ism. Means usin. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Those are different things there. Those who are saved, those who have faith, those who know that they will eternally love life and see good days, end on end, forevermore. And those who want to experience that now, they must be mindful of their words. That's that first phrase. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Their deeds, let him turn away from evil and do good. And their pursuits, let them seek peace and pursue it. Look at those three phrases here, and you'll see that the right ambition will regulate your tongue, your walk, and your passions. You see, the transformed tongue is not looking to curse but to bless, not using lies but telling the truth. And speaking, not in retaliation, but for reconciliation. Did you hear me? The good life is a walk. It's not defined by doing what feels good, but by doing what is good. And again, you say, okay, I just came in, and oh, yeah, you know, okay, I get it. No, I'm talking about enjoying life, loving life, and seeing good days. You have to trust God and walk his way no matter what the outcome seems to be. These people were under persecution, and yet he's saying these things? Oh. Do you want God to prove himself in your life? Oh. You see, the passionate pursuit of the redeemed soul is towards the things that make for peace. And I'm not talking about peace as in, whoo, got home safely. Yay, that's good. I'm talking about a settled peace. I'm talking about the boat is so big that no wave can rock it and turn it over. And I ain't talking about the Titanic either. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I'm talking about a settled soul. What am I talking about today? That hope? That joy? That peace? Da-da! That settled soul satisfying peace and pursuing the ways of a good life does not lead to it. You just think it does, and it leads to a bit of happiness and a bit of peace, but it evaporates away and you go chasing something else instead of clinging to the one who is the river of all these things. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, part of pursuing peace means making peace with others. Forgiven people become forgiving people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. See, it's not just flee youthful passions. Okay, stop doing the bad stuff. Thanks, Dad. No. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord for a pure heart. Yeah, you can't always be at peace with others. True. But you got to do your best to foster it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14:19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, aim for that rejoicing, that restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the love of and the God of love and peace will be with you. Live in peace and love. You say, yeah, okay, but you know, everybody's after me, man. Everybody was after them. They were the minority. They were in positions not of authority. And so it was legal and right for the world to put them down. And Jesus, I can show you a better way even in that. Now, don't you want some of that? You're not going to be able to avoid all this stuff. You got to live as an ambassador for Christ. Holy living in a hostile world. Holy living doesn't mean I'm just doing so righteous, I'm so wonderful. No. It means you stand out for Christ. Not, you don't have to blow the bullhorn on the side of some busy intersection to prove that you love Jesus. Your life will radiate like the sun. S-O-N. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. You see, you have to actively pursue peace, because a root of bitterness will eventually act out. Hebrews 12:14 and 15 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which there will no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You can't hide a lack of peace. But the good life. The good life is a peaceful life that is guided, guarded, and gifted by the Prince of Peace. Peace in your soul is meant to create a godly order in your life. Peace in your soul is meant to create a godly order in your life instead of sinful chaos. There's a reason you're not stable. You're not seeking peace in the right place. And if you really already are saved, that peace is just like sap waiting to go into your tree. And, oh boy. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:22 said the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Romans 8:6 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, I'm going to show you something. We did this back when we covered the book of James. We took, 40 messages to go through James, made it a book, a call to action. Available now, anyway. Let's look at James 3:17 and 18 and then James 4:1, because what happens is that you disassociate the context. You think because you turn the page and it's a new chapter that he's saying something different. And sometimes that's so, and the chapter headings and the verses are very helpful, no question, but they're not inspired. Let me show you something here. James 13:17 through 18 and then verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But keep going. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And because of the singular and plural there, you get a little confused, but let me tell you. James is saying that the war in your own soul is what creates conflict with others. The war in your own soul is what creates conflict with others. If you're not following the way of peace in your life, then that deep down conflict with God's will is what's spilling out and onto and over other lives. You have the greatest thing in the universe in your soul. You have the Holy Spirit, the creator, sustainer of the universe, God Almighty. And down deep, you are wrestling against Him, and you don't think that's going to come out in your life? Man, you have a tough time at work. Don't you sometimes bring it home? Oops. Child is having a hard time at home. Don't they act out at school? Right? You get offended, and now it's those people. That conflict in your soul, that lack of peace there spills its way out. You know that it's true, and the Word of God says it's true. And that's not striving after peace. And so you're not loving life and seeing good days. There's your answer. Hello, amen. It's your war against God's will that creates your war with others. Now, sometimes they're the initiator and they're sustainer and they're doing everything about it. Yes, true. But if you're loving life and seeing good days and praying for them and right, like we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, you can that tree can get shaken, but the fruit that falls down is not going to be that frustration, maniacal malice and retribution and all these thoughts and passive aggressive and I'll just say this back and all that. They can't harm you. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Ultimately, nothing, no one. You see, if you passionately resist God's will in your life, you will grow more irritable, become more easily annoyed. You will find offense at every turn. Eventually, you may withdraw from interactions as much as you can to avoid your angry outbursts. That's just psychological coping. That's not Christ hoping. Now, there will be limits to peace in your life. There's no doubt about it. There's definitely going to be your limits in your peace with other people. That's true. But prayer helps. That's where he's going here in the text. Yet prayer is made ineffective by going the other way. Lord, can you hand me this? Can you hand me that? And you're not even close to his hand. Lord, I'm looking to you for this, but you're looking at something else. Oh my. The best prayers have legs. The right answer to prayer is found on the right path. Let me finish up. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now again, he's talking about in the ultimate sense, in those that are saved or not saved. But you know you can hinder your prayers, right? You know God doesn't give you everything you ask for because you're asking amiss, and he knows better than you do, right? Are you going to add to that chaos by willingly going against God's will? You see, the aim of the righteous, in other words, the redeemed, those that have been bought from the slave market of sin, put in to the kingdom of God, never to be bought back. Those people, their aim is the Lord. Oh, I know, different degrees and all that. Your but is only proves the rule. Christians follow Christ. And their prayers are aimed at righteous ends. God is guiding, guarding, and gifting his people, and prayer is a huge part of that. If you believe verse 12, that his ears are open to your prayer, his eyes are on you, and his face is against those who do evil, why then would you want to do evil or respond to evil with evil? Will that help you love life and see good days? No. The good life is full of harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted humility. Again, very simple text here, but so profound. The good life is full of harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted humility. It is connected, significant, sufficient, secure, free, and satisfied. It is a blessed, forgiving, peaceful, prayerful, submitted life that does what is good because God is good. When things are bad, God's still good. When things are good, God is still good. The good life is the Christ-centered life. If you want to love life and see good days, then you will trust Christ and follow his ways. If you want to love life and see good days, you will trust Christ and follow his ways. Heavenly Father, you are you and we are not. And yet, you are bringing us into that love that you had within yourself, Father, Son, Spirit, before the ages began. And so, Lord, be with us now. Help us to know you and know that you are steadfast and that nothing can stay your hand. Put your hand upon us. Wash us. Make us clean. Keep us. And bring us home. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.